When you watch a film, do you ever get tempted to skip over bits? I was watching Marvel's The Avengers, the other day recently with Ben. And now The Avengers is obviously it's an action film. It's the type of film many of us love. It's got all the heroes saving the day, the explosions and the action that we love. But as Ben and I were watching it, it got to one of those bits in the film where it stops the action and the talking takes over. And Ben turned to me and said, "When's this bit going to get finished? When are we going to get back to the action?" And to be honest, I was feeling the same. But of course, I had to say, well, this is important too. This is setting the scene. This is, you know, the character development. This is the love stories. This means that we engage with the character so that when the action comes, it's all the more interesting. "Yeah, but it's boring," he said. "Yeah, I know, but come on, be patient. The action will return." See, deep down, I was with him. I was feeling the same. I love the action bits too. As I'm watching the Avengers, I'm compelled to want those action bits to be more frequent. Well, it was exactly the same as I came to this bit in Exodus. We've just had the action, the horror and the drama of the final plague and the Passover. It's high-octane stuff. We've had 9 plagues that showed us the magnitude of this historic, mighty battle between Pharaoh and God, as Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. A battle that mirrors mankind's rebellion against God in a graphic and dramatic way. And then the final plague, we saw God reveal that there was never any competition at all. He is powerful over life and death itself, and he will punish the rebellion against him with death. This is exactly what he did in that last plague, as he sent the angel of death to bring death to every firstborn son in Egypt. Yet we also saw the awesome grace of God as he provided a way out of judgment for his people with the provision of the Passover lamb. Every door that was marked with blood of a substitute lamb was passed over. And so he gave his people a way to be saved, to be spared from his judgment. It's a terrifying story, really, isn't it? We're supposed to be horrified by the consequences of Pharaoh's actions, by the vivid display of terror of where sin leads. Yet the horror of God's judgment also aids to exaggerate the greatness of his grace. It's a defining moment in the Bible, and indeed in human history, because we see God acting to save his people from death by providing a sacrifice, revealing his very nature. They are saved by faith, through the blood of a lamb. And so the drama of the final plague and Passover reach their peak, and we see the people of God finally walking out of Egypt, out of the captivity. They're free. And we can't wait for the next bit. And that's where we were left last time. We're excited for what's going to happen next, because we know that God has also promised to give them a land. We saw that back in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. And he's done just as he said. They're now walking out of Egypt, not only as free people, but as God's own people. But they're not in the land yet. And so we can't wait to see what is going to happen next to get them there. And of course, it's such a familiar story. We're all waiting for that amazing moment, aren't we? That dramatic moment to come in that final escape from the Egyptians. And we're waiting in anticipation. But then these verses come and slow it all down. And we want to pick up the remote and skip on, don't we? Well, I do. And that's exactly how I began preparing for this sermon. I looked at these verses and I thought, well, I've got to cover them. I've got to talk about them. But I'll get through them quickly and we can get back to the action. But God put these verses here on purpose. And as I was reading them again, he stopped me in them. And I realized, of course, we need to spend time in these verses. We're supposed to slow down at this point, to stop. And so we're not going to get back to the action until next time. We're going to stop here. We're going to consider these verses, how God intended them for us. So why are these verses here? Why does the action stop at this moment when they're just about to step into freedom? When they're finally going to be released from slavery? Well, it's all about celebrating and dedicating. It's all about celebrating who God is and what he has done for them. And then learning what it means to continue being dedicated to him as his people. And we'll see that together, these ongoing acts of celebration and declaration will work to shape them to become his people centered around who God is and what he's done for them. This is why in the middle of this incredibly dramatic, historic moment, God gives these instructions. They are designed to shape his people's very way of life, to form them into a people who remember who they are, his people, rescued by the mighty God for relationship with him. They are centered around the sacrificial rescue that saved them, because this is what has always and will always define them. And they're also designed to be kept for generation after generation, so that God's people continue to be shaped by his rescue. So we're going to look at these three things in order to do this. Two feasts to celebrate annually, and an ongoing act of consecration and redemption. So, firstly, God is shaping his people to be those who celebrate his sacrificial rescue. And the first thing God gives them to do this is the Feast of the Passover. We've already seen God giving Moses the instructions about this back in chapter 12 and verse 2. We saw that it was going to be important, it was so important rather, that it was going to completely reorder their whole calendar. From this point on, their year was going to start with the Passover feast. Israel's existence as a nation was beginning all over again, afresh. And a wonderful way that God rescued them is to be remembered from this point on, as they begin their year remembering that. He wants them to remember and celebrate the Passover again and again. This is more than just an aid memoir, though. Beginning the year in this way represents a complete reorientation of their life. Because God's people are those who celebrate his sacrificial rescue. At the beginning of chapter 12, we saw the Passover explained for that immediate event. But now God gives further instructions about how to make it a way of life. And that's important because right now, after 400 years in slavery, God's people have lost any sense of who they are. Everything they know culturally, and everything they know about how to operate has been informed by the Egyptian paganism that they've been living in. But as we read these instructions in the middle of the drama, we see that the emphasis and importance God places on his people is allowing themselves to be shaped and molded into his distinct people. Verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it." Now, to our modern PC ears, this might sound a bit uncomfortably discriminatory, mightn't it? But this is God saying, this is for you. This is for my people. This is for those who I have rescued because of the sacrificial blood of the Lamb in their place. It wouldn't be fitting for anyone outside of God's people to celebrate this because they haven't been rescued. There's an expectation on God's people that they would want to celebrate his rescue for them. But there's no expectation on those who aren't part of his people to do so. In fact, they're told not to participate in his act of remembrance because it isn't for them if they're not loving God, if they're not one of God's people, and if they're not trusting in him. But we see amazingly there is a way for those who are not part of his people to take part in this celebration. Because actually what makes God's people his people is not their ethnicity, but it's their trust in him. Remember back in the book of Genesis, God came to Abraham, as he was then, and said that through him he was going to bless all the nations. And he told Abraham that he would do this through his lineage. But he didn't limit the blessing only to Abraham's line, did he? He said it was for all nations, for every tribe and tongue. So for the non-Israelites, they have a decision to make. Verse 48. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. They may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you. The door is, in fact, open for those who don't belong ethnically to God's people to share in this celebration and all the blessings of being part of God's people. But to do so, they've got to turn to him. And the way they make that commitment is through circumcision. There is an assumption that there will be those living amongst God's people who will want to celebrate the Passover. They've seen it. They want to be a part of it. In other words, people who want to be covered by that sacrifice, to be saved, rescued by God. And this is no light decision, is it? It would involve action, a decision to align themselves to God's people. Quite a dramatic decision, isn't it? But if they're willing, and they too, then they too can celebrate the blood of the Lamb. They can be part of that saved people, God's people. And what a wonderful position we are in today, to know that this feast of celebration pointed to something even greater. How amazing that we live the other side of the true sacrificial lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed not just for the Israelite people, but for the whole world, for us as well. And so now we too get to celebrate this sacrifice ongoingly, to be part of this same people that God was establishing, shaped by our celebration of his sacrifice. I just want to read you a little bit from a book that Ruth's been reading, actually, and she pointed me to. The guy who wrote this, Graham Bynum, he talks about a time when he was on holiday in Normandy in France, and he saw this helpful illustration whilst he was there when they visited lots of historic sites. He said, "As we visited the museums and towns, I was struck by two things. First, the pictures of liberation. Everyone was so happy. There were parties everywhere, people rejoicing, hugging the liberating soldiers, handing out beer and wine. The second thing was the way that liberation was remembered. There were cemeteries everywhere, annual celebrations and parades, monuments in every village. Everyone wanted to remember those who had been brought liberation. You cannot travel far in Normandy without being reminded of its history. If we are Christians, we too need to remember. We have been liberated from the kingdom of darkness at the cost of God's own Son." The picture on the right-hand side there is the celebrations they continue to have today. But do we celebrate this most important victory with the same passion and excitement as we see here? It's, of course, no coincidence that Jesus died on Passover weekend and that he first introduced the Lord's Supper during the Passover. The Lord's Supper, or what we sometimes call communion, is what the Lord Jesus instituted to continue this pattern of celebrating and remembering his sacrifice. Our salvation was not cheap. God loved us while we were at our worst. And this is what we celebrate at communion. And it should be a priority for us to do that. We need it. But I've often wondered if the early church, if they saw the way that we partake in communion now, whether they might find it a bit funny. Of course, it's right that we participate in communion in a somber way that reflects our sin, and we remember our forgiveness. And it's difficult when we come together in such a large group to do it in a way they would have done it as the early church. But it reminds us that we are washed clean, that we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus, and we should be rejoicing as we remember that, shouldn't we? Is there enough joy in the way we respond to our salvation? as we celebrate that we belong to him. In a way, it's a shame we haven't got communion this morning, but we do have communion this evening. If you would like to come out and celebrate the salvation that Christ has won for you, then please join us this evening. Well, in chapter 13, verses 3 to 10, we see that God knows how to celebrate. He knows how to party. He doesn't just set aside a day, one single bank holiday. He wants them to celebrate for a week. And so we see that he gives them the Feast of Unleavened Bread to further shape them to be his people who celebrate his sacrificial rescue. So verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month." Once again, we see this emphasis on how he wants them to live once that they are in the land that he's giving them. And again, we see that he wants them to be shaped by celebration. The festival carries on straight after the Passover. Passover is just one day. It's the 14th day of the month, and then in that first month of the year. And then on the 15th day, they begin a week-long celebration where they cut out yeast from their cooking. For 7 days, verse 6, for 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. And on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during these 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. God is weaving into the rhythms of his people the idea of remembrance, the idea of getting the whole of the individual, the whole family, the whole community involved in celebrating. So even in their home life, their meal times, they will have the opportunity to reflect, to look back and remember the work and promises of God. This is a week-long celebration that culminates in a big family party. Because celebrating him starts at home. And I love verse 8. It's one of the verses that really stopped me as I was reading it and helped me to see how important this passage is. "On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." When the garlic bread or the French stick doesn't come out at dinner as it usually might do, and instead they've got some naan bread or some wraps, my kids would love that, by the way. As they eat this unleavened bread, it was an opportunity for them as a family to remember years ago when they had been in bondage to slavery, broken and hopeless, how God had saved them. And how he'd saved them so quickly, so swiftly, that the bread didn't even have time to rise. Imagine telling that story. Son, we were in such a hurry. We were so excited. And we're pretty frightened too. But now we can see God was saving us in the most amazing way. And he saved you too, son. You see, the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was meant to be celebrated every year, was given as a marker where the normal routine of the rhythm of life would change to remind people, to root them back in their story as his people, where they might be tempted to forget how they got there, or even to start thinking that they saved themselves. The Feast of Unleavened Bread rooted them back in this reality. God saved you. God has taken care of you. God delivered you. You didn't deliver you. He is the one who brought you out of slavery. It's one thing to know scripture. It's another thing to feel it in your guts and celebrate it with a feast or a festival. What a powerful conversation to have around the dinner table. Kids, this week we were eating unleavened bread because God radically and powerfully saved us. Verse 9, "This observance will be for you like a sign in your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand." Is God's rescue regularly on your lips? Around your dinner table, at your child's bed at night, do you remember, do you remind each other of all that God has done for you and celebrate. There's nothing that thrills me more than to hear about a parent or a grandparent committing to read the Bible regularly with children. To hear of families reading scripture together and establishing patterns that help them as a family stay rooted in Christ. When bedtime routine includes the Bible and prayers. Mums and dads, you have a great responsibility. It's a privilege to share what Christ has done for you and for your children. There's nothing more important that we can do than to regularly speak of the gospel to our children. But studies show that only 10% of Christian families read the Bible together. Parents, I think we sometimes put too much pressure on ourselves. We mustn't expect Bible times as a family to be this perfect idyllic moment. It will most likely be chaotic and frustrating. But it's habit forming. It's a way of modelling dedication and celebration of what God has done for us, to our children. I had it modelled wonderfully to me by a pastor a few years ago, and he encouraged me right from the beginning to be reading the Bible, even when Ben was a tiny little baby, couldn't understand a word I was saying, just to read the Bible to him, to get into that pattern. And this is a community thing, verse 47 of chapter 12. It's not just a family, but the whole community who come together to celebrate. I'm so grateful for the work of youth and children team, and the other church families, the church family members here, who regularly remind my children of the gospel. It takes a village, as we've said so many times, to raise a family. This is the role of the whole church community. What a blessing, what a privilege. And it's interesting here, isn't it, that both of these ways of remembering that God institutes are feasts. They both involve this wonderful celebratory feast. And specifically celebrating his great sacrificial rescue. Sometimes we can forget that our salvation is something to be celebrated. We can get bogged down in the difficulties of life, overwhelmed with troubles, or maybe just distracted by Netflix or our jobs or hobbies. And God's people back in Canaan, they didn't have it easy either. They too had cares, troubles, and distractions. But that's exactly why God ordained these celebrations. Because they needed to be reminded who they were and who he was and what he'd done for them. And to celebrate. It's what would make his people stand out to the other nations and the people around them in the promised land. That they had something to celebrate. And it's what should make us stand out as well, isn't it? But this kind of celebration is not about plastering on a fake smile. It's not about pretending everything is okay when it's not. Because sometimes times are difficult, aren't they? But the heart of this celebration is remembering that Jesus has come and defeated all darkness. He has died to rescue us so that one day we will live with him in the light forever. So in the darkest times, we can still celebrate because this rescue is always true. Another little book, it's called The Hiding Place. And in fact, we're going to have a drama group come and perform this in May. So listen out for when that's going to be. But this is a story of Corrie ten Boom, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. She suffered at the hands of death, the depths of man's depravity in the Second World War concentration camps. She knew the difficulties of life beyond which we can imagine. But there's this wonderful bit in her book, in her story, where she says... So they used to get together and to host these little worship services in the middle of a concentration camp. They were services like no others. These times in Barracks 28, a single meeting might include a recital of the Magnificat in Latin, a whispered hymn by some Lutherans, a sotto voce chant by Eastern Orthodox women. With each moment, the crowd around us would swell, packing the nearby platforms, hanging over the edges, until the high structures groaned and swayed. At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible, because only the Hollanders could understand the Dutch text we would translate aloud in German. And then we would hear the life-giving words pass back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, back into Dutch. They were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb. And I would know again that in darkness, God's truth shines most clear. At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity, but as night after night went by and no guard ever came near us, we grew bolder. So many now wanted to join us that we held a second service after evening roll call. Here's somebody who knew the darkness of life, yet was able to celebrate. It's beautiful, isn't it? Well, lastly, we see that God has another way to shape his people. When they reach the land that he's going to give them, once he has placed them there, he wants to give them a way that will enable them to regularly, on a daily basis, remember this sacrifice as well. So lastly, we see that God is shaping his people to be those who are dedicated to him. Verse 1 of chapter 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." So every time any female, whether human or animal, give birth to the first male, it's to be consecrated. To consecrate just means to make holy, to set apart, to dedicate to God. And so now we see that God's people are taught to be shaped, to be dedicated to him. A dedication that reminds them of his rescue. So farming was day-to-day stuff for the Israelites. They had many, many herds of animals. And their animals would have been regularly reproducing, of course. And so when God institutes this ordinance, it means that they will be committing to remember him and to live for him in their day-to-day lives. We also know that they were fast breeding, don't we? Back in chapter 1, the midwives struggled to keep up with them. And I was reading the book of Numbers this week. And it says that in there that when they counted the firstborns, there were 22,273 firstborn males in Israel. That's a lot of consecrating. So when it came to a firstborn animal, consecrating them meant giving them to God as a sacrifice. But when it came to a child, a firstborn son, it meant providing a substitutionary sacrifice. And what we see in verses 13 to 16 is that this is a vivid reminder of that first Passover. They wouldn't lose their son because the lamb would take his place. Just as had been the case in that terrifying night the angel of death passed over in Egypt. It's a vivid reminder that in the Exodus, God spared them from slavery and ultimately from death through the sacrifice of a lamb. It's a reminder that that is to be passed on from generation to generation so they don't forget it. What we're seeing here is God showing them what it means to be his people. It means they belong to him. He has redeemed them through sacrifice, just as they are to redeem their sons. And once again, we are so blessed, aren't we, to have a bigger picture living on the other side of the cross. We too are his redeemed people. Redeemed not by the blood of the Lamb, but by the blood of his Son. Romans 14 verse 8 reminds us that we have been bought by him, that we belong to God. Just as the Israelites were to dedicate their livestock and their sons, we must remember that we are not our own, that we belong to Christ. I have been bought by God, and that is wonderful news. But it requires a response, a living out of dedication. We've started something, I think I've talked about it before, we started something called the New City Catechisms, that are breakfasts in our house. Catechisms are just questions and answers that are really helpful, kind of bringing out doctrines of the Bible, great for kids to learn. But the first of these asks this: what is our only hope in life and death? In fact, you can ask my children, they might sing it back to you, but you can ask them afterwards. The answer should be that we are not our own, but belong to God. If you're trusting in Jesus as your sacrificial lamb, then you are one of God's people. Your life is in his hands, and you live for him. And it must affect our whole life. It affects how we work. We're to consecrate our work for Christ. We're to set it apart for him. We're not accountants, teachers, and Christians who just happen to be Christians. We are Christian teachers. We are Christian accountants. We are Christian doctors. Christ comes first. It affects how I parent, how I husband. I love my wife as Christ loved the church, prepared to lay my life down for her. I don't exasperate my children, and I point them all to Christ by regularly reading the word with them. It affects how I use my money. My money is not my own. It's God's, and so I consecrate it for him. I give it back to him. I use it for his glory, not my own. This is the basis of Christian generosity. We have been given money for the glory of Christ. We use it for his glory, not building our castles and our own glory. But the flesh pulls against this, doesn't it? It says, I belong to me. I've learned this or that. I know what's best for me. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and live for him? My own flesh, it pulls against me. And everything in our day-to-day life pulls against this. Every advert we watch, every television show we like, every song we listen to. Everything says, no, you're the king. Your way is the best way. But God says, you are my consecrated people. Live like it. So God is shaping his people to be those who celebrate his sacrificial rescue and to be those who are dedicated to him. The Israelites in these verses are in the middle of two dramatic moments. They look back at the Passover and they look forward to the promised land. We look back on the salvation that Christ has won for us on the cross. A salvation that is far greater than the blood of the Lamb, because this is the blood of the Son of God. A salvation that is eternal. And so we look forward to the day when we too will see the promised land, when Jesus returns to take us to be with him for all eternity. And in the middle of these two dramatic moments, God is wanting them, to continually celebrate and be defined by his great rescue. That's why we come here on a Sunday morning, isn't it? We come to celebrate, to remember, and to encourage each other to live lives dedicated to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for your sacrifice for us, Lord. It is beyond what we could have ever imagined. And Lord, as we consider what that means, Lord, that means that we are your people, Lord, that we are yours, that we belong to you. Help us to live lives that celebrate that fact and dedicate our lives to that fact, Lord, that we would live as your people. And Lord, will we live knowing that we're in the middle of two dramatic moments, Lord, and we long for the day when you will return. And so we are able to celebrate, even in the darkest of moments, Lord, because we know that you have defeated all darkness, all evil. Lord, help us to be those who celebrate. And would people notice that, Lord? Would that be radiant to others? That they see we can celebrate at all times because of your sacrifice, and that we are dedicated to you. And would that cause them to want to turn to you as well, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing one last song. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice.